I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 for our study this morning, this second study. Again, what a joy it is here to be with you and to be able to talk with you, get to know you a little bit better. That's been a great joy of mine wherever I've gone, and it's no more true here, no more true than right here, and that means a lot to me. For a few minutes this morning, I want to talk with you about an incident in Jesus' life that started with a lot of promise, but it ended in terrible disappointment. It's the story of a young man who came to Jesus asking about eternal life, and in the end, he turned his back on the thing that he wanted so very much, maybe more than anything else in his life. He wanted it desperately. Now, I know that you're probably already ahead of me in just a second. You know that I'm talking about the story of the rich young ruler, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I think that it's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke lets us know something of the significance of the story. Its lessons were so important that the Holy Spirit believed that the readers of those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that those readers needed to know this story and needed to be able to learn its lessons. And that being the case, it's no assumption for me to say that these lessons are equally as important for us today, and I hope that we're able to do that to some degree this morning. Now, all three accounts will tell us the same central story, varying but very little, and in some key details. By comparing all three of them, we can come to a composite picture of who this man was and his story. It's Matthew, of course, that tells us that he was a young man. It's Luke that tells us that he was a ruler in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And this suggests that he was a man of some prominence, position, prestige, and power, even at a very early age in his life, maybe at an unexpected age in his life. That's why I think it is emphasized that he is young. And all three writers tell us what is most likely the critical detail of his life, and that he was very rich. Now, for brevity's sake, what we're going to do is look at Mark's account. We may refer to other accounts as we have the opportunity, but we want to look primarily at Mark's account this morning if we can. So, with your eyes resting on Mark 10, beginning in verse 17, here's the text. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, I suppose, and I think that you will agree with me, that this brief conversation was without doubt the climactic point in this young man's life. It's a touching story. It's a tender story, but it's also a tragic story, because it's a story of what might have been. We're told something that I think is really key, something that is told us in Mark, and I don't think either Matthew or Luke record this, but we're told that Jesus loved him. And I think this is no small detail. I think Jesus loves everyone. We know that he does. But I think that there was evidently something about this young man that brought him especially to have this kind of reaction from Jesus. Maybe Jesus loved him in a way that is beyond what he loves other people because of who he was and what he did. He had a special affection, I think, for this young man. Now, I think that this raises two very important questions that we need to consider. And the first of those questions is, why did Jesus love this rich young ruler? Why did Jesus love him? The second question is this: how did Jesus' love respond to this young man? We know Jesus loved him. What did he see in this man that caused him to love him? And then how did that love that Jesus had caused him to respond to this individual? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to begin by looking at the first question. Why did Jesus love this rich young ruler? What did Jesus see that brought about this special reaction of Jesus to this young man? a number of different things, actually. First of all, in the very beginning, he believed in a better world to come. He believed in God. He already believed in eternal life. That's the question that he brings to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Very obvious from that question that he believed in God and eternal life. But you know, not everyone in Jesus' day actually believed that. Because in Acts 23 and verse 8, we read something about the Sadducees that we may not get from the Gospels that says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor a spirit." Sadducees were kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day. They believe that when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over, you know. And so there is no spirit that is there. Here was a man who was closer to the kingdom of God than a lot of people of his day. In fact, he was closer to the kingdom of God than a great many people are now. So when Jesus encountered this young man who believed in God and who believed in eternal life, here is someone who is a reason why Jesus is going to love him. Now let's emphasize that one point. He was a man who genuinely was interested in eternal life. I believe in the economy of words in the Bible. And what I mean by that is that every time you read something, it means something. There's nothing that is recorded for us that is merely and entirely coincidental. There is a lesson that we can learn. Things are written compactly, so that no matter how many times you read a story or you read a text of Scripture, you're going to come out with something different about it, something new in your own mind about it, or maybe a new way to apply it. That doesn't mean that you come up with something new nobody's ever come up with before, but it means that maybe you hadn't thought about it. It's something that is new to you. The text says here, and how I'm going to illustrate that is that the text says he ran up to him and he knelt before him. The fact that he ran up to Jesus tells us something. It doesn't say as Jesus walked by, nor as he walked up to Jesus. Here's a man who ran up to Jesus, and that certainly shows us at least the energy with which he wanted Jesus to answer his question about eternal life. There are a lot of people who say they're interested in eternal life and they believe in eternal life, but the truth of the matter is, and you know this to be the case, they show very little interest in attaining it. This young man was intensely interested in going to heaven. And this is all the more remarkable considering who he was. First of all, he was rich. Many, if not most, people are blinded to spiritual things. Many people who are rich are blinded to spiritual things. I'm blessed to know some people who are rich who are intensely interested in spiritual things. Now, just about all of us are rich. You don't realize how poor people can be until you go to other areas of the world, and then you're confronted with what poverty is really like. But even at that, as you look at our world, there are some people that we see who are middle class, and there are some people who are very wealthy, maybe some who live under the poverty level. But here was a man who in his day was rich. And the text even tells us in verse 23, as this progresses, that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered him again and said to him, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And this is not talking about some gate in Jerusalem that's hard for a camel to go into. It's talking about what it's talking about. It's talking about a needle, and it's talking about a camel going through an eye of a needle. That's impossible. The same point, it's a hyperbole, the same point is being made about people who trust in their riches. It's not saying that somebody who's wealthy can't enter into heaven. It is saying that somebody who's wealthy and trust in those riches, there's no way they can enter into heaven. It's just not going to happen. And here's a man who was very wealthy. In Luke 12, Jesus taught the same thing. In verse 16, he told them a parable about a man whose land was very productive. And this man began to say, "What shall I do? And what am I going to do? I don't have a place to store my crops." And in verse 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And we can multiply the passages that talk about riches and the danger of trusting in riches and the kind of temptations that they bring our way and the fact that it's just impossible for people who are indeed trusting in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses had warned about this. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget God. And there's the problem. When someone is rich, like this young man was, the very first thing that a man is tempted to do is forget God because he's got everything that he needs. And I think that's a problem that we have. Most all people have everything that they need. So if a birthday comes along and you want to buy them a birthday present, you can't figure out what to buy them, can you? Because they have everything that they need. I feel that way sometimes with my grandkids. I mean, what am I going to get them? I have just come to the house, let me feed them. Maybe that helps or something. You realize the problem that we live in and the problems that we face, where people sometimes are just too self-satisfied to be spiritually minded. But that wasn't the case with this young man. It's amazing that even though he was rich, he was very interested in eternal life. And another thing we might add here is that he was young. You know, there's an awful lot of young people who are not very interested in spiritual things, and they think that they have just plenty of time. And that just happens so often to where they've got all kinds of, people think they've got all kinds of time that, and they're just not interested in spiritual things. They may even think that, well, when I get older, maybe I can develop more spirituality about me, but right now I'm too young, I've got life to live, and so you just go and get all the gusto that you can out of life. That's people's philosophy. It's the way that they live. But it wasn't the way that this young man lived, and it shouldn't be the way that we live. I think he was 14 years old, lived on the south side of Birmingham, here just a few months ago. Very spiritually minded young man, driving a four-wheeler. And he was doing all that he should have been doing. He wasn't doing anything reckless. But he had an accident. And he died. That tells us that young people die too. And young people need to be serious about what they are doing. Here was a rich young ruler. I have no idea how old he was. But even though he was rich, and even though he was young, he did what Solomon said when Solomon said, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. He remembered God. And that's why I'm so impressed by our young people here today, because I think you're here because your parents want to see to it that you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So when Jesus looked at this man, he saw that he was rich, and he saw that he was young. Yet despite all of that, he had a very strong interest in spiritual things. Well, we need to also talk about the fact that he had this interest in spiritual things. Even though he was a ruler, how many prominent men do you know who are genuinely interested in spiritual things? Now, I've known a few, but I'm telling you, they're the rare exception as opposed to the general rule. Paul would ask, where is the wise man? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There are people who are powerful in this world, powerful through any number of different means, who have no interest in spiritual things and don't feel the interest, don't feel the need to be interested in spiritual things. In Luke chapter 7, we're told about even religious leaders. The Bible says in verse 29, then all the people and the tax collectors heard this. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John, because they didn't, the text doesn't tell us, but here's the reason, they didn't feel the need to be baptized by John. They were not impressed with his message. Now what we find in this man, even though he was rich, even though he was a ruler, even though he was young, he was a man who really wanted to know the answer to the question that he asked. He really wanted to know. He was interested in spiritual life. Now in the end, he didn't do what he needed to do, but at least at first, he really wanted to know. And I think that's indicated by the way he left. He left saddened. He left grieved, according to verse 22 of our text. You know, not everyone who asked Jesus a religious question was really interested in knowing the answer. The chief priests and the elders asked, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Matthew 21 and verse 23. They didn't really want to know the answer. The Pharisees and the Herodians, two people who normally were at odds with one another, came to Jesus and asked him, is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? They were not interested in really knowing the answer to that question. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, asked Jesus, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? They didn't want to know the answer to that question. They were wanting to try to get Jesus to deny the resurrection. That's what they were trying to do. There was a lawyer that came up and asked Jesus, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? They had divided the law into any number of different commands. I can't remember how many. I think it was like 110 or so. And they just did nothing better sometimes than to sit around and debate as to which one of them was the greatest of the commandments. But they were not interested in the real answer. They were more interested in debating the question. And there was a certain lawyer, not this rich young ruler, who came to Jesus and asked him one time, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't interested in knowing the answer. But when this rich young ruler came up and he asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was really interested in the answer to that question. Not everyone who asks religious questions today really wants to know the answer. But this young man was. Furthermore, Jesus loved him because he was a man who realized that if he was going to be saved, he had to do something. He asked, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not everyone realizes their personal responsibility in the plan of salvation. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, the Bible says, with many other words, he, that is Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. 3,000 people on that day said yes. How many people didn't? How many people didn't respond that way? You know, the Calvinist today is waiting on some direct operation of the Holy Spirit to save them. They're waiting on something somebody else does. The Universalist believes that everybody's going to be saved regardless of what they do. What people do is not important. The unchurched believe that if they live a reasonably good moral life, then they're going to be saved. And under any circumstance, under no circumstance, do they believe that they really have much of a personal responsibility, that it's all something that God has done. Now, I understand God has done a lot, okay? But it's not all God. Because men have to respond by doing certain things, and this young man, this rich young ruler, knew that to be the case. Maybe he had heard some of the things that Jesus had taught. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Maybe he had heard the Sermon on the Mount or something similar. Maybe he was like those in John chapter 7 who had been sent actually to arrest Jesus, came back to the Jews empty-handed, and who said, never has a man spoken the way this man spake. Maybe he was as amazed as these people were. We may never know fully why this young ruler came to Jesus, because the Holy Spirit doesn't really seem to specifically tell us or relevant for us to know. But for whatever reason he came because he believed that Jesus had the answer to his question. He came believing that if he was going to be saved, Jesus could tell him what he needed to do in order to be saved. I don't think it needs to be taken for granted that he was a man who dared to associate with Jesus. And this is one of the reasons I think why Jesus loved him. He ran up to Jesus. He knelt down before him, while other people would shrink from even associating with Jesus. For example, the parents of the blind man in John chapter 9, they were afraid to associate with Jesus lest they be put out of the synagogue, because they had already been warned of that. Certain rulers were afraid to confess him for the same reason in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Joseph of Arimathea was said to be a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, John 19 and verse 38. But this rich young ruler was not afraid to come to Jesus, regardless of what it might cost him. He was a man who had served God from his youth up. He was a man who had served God from his youth up. He had heeded the instruction of Solomon to remember his creed of the days of his youth. And even though he had made mistakes, he had served God in the days of his youth. You know, many of us today can never say that. Many of us can never say we served God from the days of our youth. But he could. And by the way, I take him at his word. I believe what he's saying here is true. He had served God from the days of his youth. He was a man who had respected the morality of God's law. When Jesus told him to keep the commandments, do you remember what he said? I have kept all of these things from my youth up. He had obeyed the moral commandments of God. He's not making a claim, I don't think, to sinless perfection. He's making just a claim that he had obeyed God's will. He had respected the law of God. And I think when Jesus looked at this young man, he loved him for this. He loved him because this is the kind of young moral person that he was. And he was a man who longed to go on to spiritual perfection, because he's asking, after having confessed that he had kept all the commandments, he said, what am I still lacking? He wants to know what he's missing. Where is he gone awry? And I think this is the attitude that all of us should have and must have if we're going to be pleasing to God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But you know, it seems that today there are so many people who are content with mediocrity. They're so content with just remaining as they are. They've reached a certain level where they don't need to grow anymore. And so they have met mediocrity, but not this young man. He longed to go on to perfection. Now, I think all of this tells us why Jesus had this special affection for this young man. It tells us why he loved this young man. But I think we would certainly be remiss if we didn't look, at least for a little while, about how Jesus' love responded to this young man. It's important for us to see. I want to begin by simply saying that he challenged this young man's thinking about the one who had called him good teacher. The young man didn't really understand Jesus' relationship to God. And I'm not surprised at that, nor should any of us be, because I think sometimes even the disciples didn't get it. I think they had to wait until the resurrection to really see more about Jesus' relationship with God. So Jesus challenged this young man to think about the meaning of his own words, because what he had just said had some very serious implications. You see, the religious thought of his day was the fact that only God was good. Only God was good. That's what the rabbis said. No matter what stripe those rabbis wore, they believed that only God was good. And so he comes up and he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, I've got an opportunity to teach this young man. I've got an opportunity to say something to him that he's going to understand. If Jesus was good, and if, as everybody taught, that only God was good, then this ruler was saying something about Jesus, something that Jesus wanted him to see. Jesus wanted him to see that he was God. He wanted him to see that he had come from God. A second thing we see is we're talking about his Jesus challenging him and who he is. We're talking about Jesus' love responding. He challenged him. And then he confirmed this man's belief in the possibility of salvation. Jesus answered this young man's question indicated that salvation really was within his grasp. It wasn't something that was going to be hard. We desperately need that kind of assurance today. I have known people who felt like they just could not be saved. I remember, and in fact I was about to preach a lesson, I had planned or thought about it anyway, that I begin with a letter that comes from this young woman. And I had sat in front of a young woman very similar to that. And in my case, this woman was saying, "Jim, I just don't seem to be able to control my tongue. I try hard, and yet I say things I shouldn't say. I don't understand how God can save me." And so there was the problem that we needed to talk about with regard to learning how to control her tongue and some of the steps that she could take in order to be able to do that. But she had just almost lost hope that, and thinking that there was just no way that she could be saved. Well, the great message of this text is to this young man, and should be to us too, that salvation is something that truly is within our grasp. It's not something that you cannot attain. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Bible says, "For in hope," this is verse 24 rather, "for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" And so Paul is here talking about hope that is within our lives, of reaching out and believing that we can accomplish eternal life and expecting that that actually be the case. Now, another thing that we see in this young man and how Jesus responded out of love to this young man is that Jesus emphasized to the young ruler the importance of God's written word. Jesus said, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He wanted him to know that. If you want to enter into life, here's what the written word says. Here's what the law of Moses said. A valuable lesson. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Valuable lesson for us today, is it not? If people are going to be saved, you're going to have to pay attention to the written word of God. I'm amazed at how quickly people rely upon teachers and rely upon preachers and even rely upon elders for their knowledge of the word of God. Now, I think it's important for elders, teachers, and preachers to be able to teach and preach the truth. But I think it's even more important for people to allow the Word of God into their own lives, to study the Word of God for themselves, to understand what the Word of God teaches, so that they might make it live within them and make practical application of it. And that's what this young man teaches us. If we want to be interested in eternal life, just like he was, Jesus is going to tell us the same thing: pay attention to what's written. He's not going to come to us in a still, small voice in the middle of the night. He's not going to come directly to us through an operation of the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do. He's going to say, what you need to do is you need to pay attention to what is written. I want to suggest to you that Jesus then, out of his love, we're talking about how Jesus' love responded to this young man. He told him what he needed to hear, even though it hurt. Jesus was frank with this young man. He didn't beat around the bush. His love for this young man compelled him to tell him what he needed to do. No. You know, I've known people say, "Well, you know, I just love this person too much to tell them that they're wrong." The truth of the matter is, if that's what you think, you don't love them enough. Because love is going to drive you to help people. Out of his genuine love for this young man, Jesus encouraged him to make serious changes in his life, to make hard choices that he needed to make, that he knew, Jesus knew, these choices would be difficult for this young man. So the person that says, "I love them too much to ask them to make a great sacrifice," well, the truth of the matter is, if that's the way you think, you do not love this person enough. That's the problem. It's a lack of love, not too much love. Jesus did not compromise with this young man, even though this young man had many admirable qualities and lacked only one thing. Jesus, out of his love for this young man, demanded total commitment. He demanded total commitment. You see, at the heart of Jesus' exchange with this young man is at the fact that even though this young man had kept all of the commandments that had been quoted here, he'd missed one. In fact, he had missed the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. What he had done is he had enthroned an idol in his heart. And that idol was the possessions that he had. That was the most important thing in the world. For this young man to enter into life then, he had to make the hard choice to exorcise that demon. He had to make the hard choice. Jesus had already said, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's what Jesus had taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And that's at the heart of what we're talking about here in the story of this young man, because for all of the good moral choices that this young man had made, for all the commandments that perhaps he thought he had kept, he had missed this, the first and most important one. And so now he had a choice he had to make as to who he was going to serve. And it's no less true today. I want to tell you that Jesus always demands of us the one thing that we lack. He always demands of us the one thing that stands between us and total commitment to Him. It may be our job. You know, I've known some people who put their jobs before the Lord, and in some cases completely lost their soul as a result of it. You do that, and it's the wrong thing. You've got an idol in your heart. You need to exercise it. Sometimes it may be our family. Sometimes people have in the name of their family, they've actually worshipped the family and not done what they ought to do. I'm thinking of a man right now who is otherwise a very good and faithful man. But that man is going to put anything familial before anything that has to do with the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's church. He just is. And I think he's in danger of losing his soul. Sometimes we may put our friends. You know, our friends sometimes are an index. Well, they are an index to our character. And sometimes there are friends who stand in our way of serving God. And it may be that you just need to get rid of some of the friends that you've got. You just need to part ways with them. Sometimes it's our hobbies. I know another man who loves to golf. He loves to duck hunt. Those are the two of his greatest hobbies. Spends more time golfing, I guess, than anything else. And it's not unusual for him to take his son, he's already lost, take his son and miss church on Sunday morning to go do some things that have to do with their hobbies. Sometimes people will allow religious preferences to stand between them and what God says. We've got to be willing to get rid of any and every stumbling block. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8? If your right hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, Jesus is not talking about bodily mutilation here. He's using this hyperbole, this gross exaggeration, in order to be able to get across a point. If there's anything that stands between you and eternal life, you must get rid of it. You must get rid of it. But now, I want to talk about one more thing. And this was something that for years I had overlooked, until one day I saw it and it just jumped out at me, just jumped off the page into my mind. Do you realize that Jesus let this young man walk away in his disobedience? Jesus let this young man, well, Jesus let this young man walk away in his disobedience. Now, if you've got a friend or a neighbor that is just all the good that this young man is, and you got to study with him, and he turns to, he knows what he needs to do, and he turns to walk away in disobedience, how are you going to react to that? Many people would say, well, love is going to go after that young man. Love's going to get in front of that young man. And in fact, sometimes I thought that love's going to grab him by the collar and shake him really good and say, this is not the way you all live. That's what love would do. And maybe there's a place for some of that. But here's the thing I want to say, is that Jesus let this young man make his choices for as bad as they were. Jesus let this young man, he didn't get around in front of him, try to change him. Jesus let this young man walk away. He did that even though he loved him deeply. Why? Why? Well, it's because he stands at the door of our hearts. And he knocks at the door of our hearts. But the latch key is on the inside. And I think most of you know what I'm talking about when I say that. We've got to open the door and we've got to let him in, because you have the power to choose. And that's what this young man had, and Jesus honored that. He just made the wrong choice, at least at this time. So, another question that I want to ask you here is, how do you compare to the rich young ruler? Let's make this personal. When you compare yourself to the rich young ruler, what do you think? Do you believe that there is really something more than this life? Are you genuinely interested in eternal life? Are you seeking the way to heaven? Do you realize that you must do something? Have you been convicted by the weight of the evidence concerning Jesus? Would you refuse to be intimidated by family, friends, peers, schoolmates, co-workers, or whatever, and you're living a good moral life? Have you served God from your youth up? How do you compare to this rich young ruler? Now, I want you to think about this. There are only three choices. You only have one of three choices. You can say, you know, as I look at him, I don't think I measure up to this guy. I don't think I'm nearly as good a Christian as this young man was, a Jewish young man or disciple of Jesus. Well, I need you to realize that if he wasn't saved, what about you? You think, I look at this young man and I don't measure up to him. He wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. He went away lost. Well, let's just look at it one more step further. You may be saying, well, I'm pretty much like this rich young ruler. I've kept all the commandments of God the best I can all my life. I'm trying to do my very best to live the way that the Lord wants me to live. But still, remember, he wasn't saved. Even if you're just like that rich young ruler, he wasn't saved. Or you could say, I'm better than that rich young ruler. I've put everything behind me to serve the Lord. We've worked a little bit with the kids here with music. And one of the things that we have said with regard to music, and I'm sorry, I was distracted and my mind didn't go there, but you know, here's the thing. What Jesus asks of us is true commitment, 100% commitment. If there's anything, even any one thing, that stands between us and that commitment, we've got to exercise it. He demands that we give up anything and everything to follow his will. And if there is one thing in your life, only one thing in your life that you will not do, then you're going to be like that rich young ruler. It's not enough to do many things and make many sacrifices. It's not enough to do most things and make most sacrifices. We must do everything and make every sacrifice if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's what God was asking of him. Thank you for listening to me this morning. That's what I've come here to say. And there may be someone here this morning that realizes that you've not made that sacrifice for Jesus. You've not done what Jesus wants you to do. You've never obeyed the gospel and given your heart and your life to Jesus. If that's the case, believing in Jesus, you need to turn from whatever it is that stands between you and your God. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if there's that need here this morning, we certainly can help you. And if you have once served, obeyed God and obeyed the gospel, but you're still not giving the Lord your everything, maybe you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you of your sins. So if there's any way we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, let it be made known while together we stand and while we sing.